the mighty works of God. As God-fearing Jews, they were well acquainted with the mighty works of God. What are they? Well, they're what God did for his people throughout the Old Testament. So we find that they were amazed for two reasons. First of all, our text tells us that they were amazed because of the source. Look at verse 7. It says, "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?'" Now, if you're not familiar with the social context of the New Testament, you'll miss this. Those who were speaking were Galileans. These were common, uneducated men. You know, if we were to use modern terms, they would have said, "My friends, these are hicks. They're hillbillies. These guys are rednecks. And they're speaking in other languages, fluent languages." Many of these men were fishermen, the equivalent of what we would call blue-collar workers. They were amazed because these common laborers were doing something that even the lawyers, the theologians, and the religious leaders couldn't do. If we go to Acts chapter 14, we're actually given another clue. It says, "Now when they saw," this is the religious leaders, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were" what? "Uneducated, common men," they were what? "Astonished." And then it says, "And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." My friend, you know, just a little bit of an aside, doesn't that give you encouragement? You know, there's not many of us here are rich and powerful. And this is such an encouragement to me, because you know what this tells me? Is that God uses people like you and me to do great and mighty things. That's awesome. That's exciting. Now, secondly, it says that they were perplexed because this was a sign. This was a sign. That common, uneducated men were speaking fluently in their own native languages was shocking, but there was also something disturbing about this. It says in verse 11, "We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God." So what was troubling about this? Well, according to their experience, God only spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic. After all, he had literally done so for most of the Old Testament, more than 1,000 years. God had spoken. And remember, God didn't speak to any other people. He only spoke to his people, Israel. So whenever God's people gathered together for worship, they always communicated in Hebrew or Aramaic. That the disciples were declaring the mighty works of God was not shocking. This was common. Jews, when they gathered together, would often recount the mighty works of God. The uncommon thing about this is that they were hearing these things in other languages. Now, what was shocking to them was that the disciples were declaring these things in languages other than Hebrew and Aramaic. Now, how do we know that this was an issue? Well, we're given a clue in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 21. And remember, chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the abuse of this gift. And we see in verse 21, Paul says, "In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues,'" strange languages, "'and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord.'" So Paul, we have the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues in the Corinthian church. It's being abused. And Paul says, pay attention to the Old Testament. So Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11. And it says there, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people." See, the Jews, they knew their Old Testament. They knew that when they heard God's mighty works being declared in other languages, they were thinking of Isaiah chapter 28. Now remember the context of Isaiah. For hundreds of years, God had been sending his prophets to his people to warn them of judgment for turning away from him and for breaking his covenant. And having refused, for the most part, to listen to his prophets in their own language, God said that he would bring a foreign nation to speak to them in words that they would not understand. And this would be God's sign to them that the warnings by his prophets had finally come upon them. Isaiah ministered to the southern kingdom, and we know that in 586 BC, the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom and completely wiped it out. They tore down Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, thousands of Jews were slaughtered, and many of the rest were carried off into captivity. So, hearing God's mighty words proclaimed in a foreign language was therefore a sign to rebellious Israel, a sign of their judgment. Having refused to listen to the prophets who spoke to them in their own language, God judged them by sending a foreign nation to them whose language they could not understand. Now, keeping in mind the context of Isaiah 28, let's consider Paul's conclusion in 1 Corinthians 14:22. He says, "Thus tongues, languages, foreign languages, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for believers, but for believers." Now, the word sign is not in the original, but supplied by the translators to give the sense of the verse. Literally, it would say this: tongues are not for believers, but for unbelievers. And saying it this way in English is confusing because it appears to say that only unbelievers are given this gift. But we know that's not the case, right? So the word sign is inserted by the translators to give the meaning. So by quoting Isaiah 28 verse 11, where foreign language speaking was a sign of judgment, we know that this is what was in Paul's mind when he said, "Tongues are a sign for unbelievers." Now, since they are a sign for unbelievers, the sign must be intelligible. I've got this slide up there. If you look at those two signs, you look at them and you go, "I have no idea what those mean." Okay? They're unintelligible. The belief that speaking in tongues are unintelligible noises makes no sense in the context of Scripture. Just as foreign language speaking was a sign of God's judgment upon the rebellious Jews of 586 BC, so also it was a sign of judgment when the disciples spoke in other languages on the day of Pentecost. This is what was perplexing to the Jews, who heard the disciples speaking the mighty works of God in other languages on the day of Pentecost. You can understand why they are perplexed. They're confused. They're baffled. What does this mean? It's a sign. It's a sign of judgment. So, this begs another question. What was the judgment? Well, we know that the Jews of the Old Testament rejected God's prophets, and they were judged when the Babylonian army conquered them, killed many, and carried many off into exile. Now, the Jews at Pentecost, when Jesus was crucified and buried, the Jews rejected the greatest prophet of all, Jesus Christ. And God judges his people. He judges the nation of Israel, and he turns to the church. And his plan from then on is to use the church to accomplish his purpose of blessing all nations. You remember that was what Israel was supposed to have been, but they rejected their Messiah, their prophet, their priest, and their king, and then God turns to the church to accomplish his mission. And my friends, the judgment on Israel was finally realized in 70 AD. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, killed hundreds of thousands of Jews, and the rest were dispersed throughout the world. And my friends, they were dispersed until 1948. You know, a sign that God is not finished with his people. So God's use of the nation of Israel to bless all nations stopped at Pentecost, and the time of blessing all nations through the church began. Individual Jews would still be saved. We see that the next day, Peter's preaching, and how many Jews come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? 3,000. And thousands of Jews come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the ministry of the apostles. So, from the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost until the end of the time of the Gentiles, which we think is the end of the tribulation, is when all that remains of Israel will be saved and God's plan for world evangelization will end, and God will establish Israel once again and fulfill all his promises to them. Paul describes this in Romans 11:25, where he says, he's speaking and he says, lest you be wise in your own sight. So he's talking about people who are proud of the fact that they're saved. And Paul is saying, you know, be careful. You know, you've been grafted in, you can be taken off the vine. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. See, this is what Paul's talking about. And you see, this is why when Jesus told his disciples, he said, I want you to wait. And when you wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And you remember what the next question the disciples asked? They said, well, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Why did they say that? Because if you go back to Joel chapter 2, this period of the church is left out. You read Joel chapter 2, it seems to, you know, Christ comes, the Holy Spirit comes, and God restores promises to Israel. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament. It's not spoken of. And so when it comes, the disciples, they didn't get it at first. And then, of course, Jesus taught them about them. So Paul says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And we know from this that God set aside the nation of Israel when he established the church. The church was a mystery to the Jews because it had not been foretold in the Old Testament. And that is why when Jesus told his disciples of the coming Holy Spirit, they started wondering if the promises to Israel would be fulfilled. Well, we know that when the time of the Gentiles is full, all the gospel will go out into all the world. All who are meant to hear the gospel will have heard it. And at that point, this is where we get into eschatology. And that's another sermon. But whatever happens once that is done, there's going to be a great ingathering of the Jews. God's going to save all Israel. And then the millennium is going to come. And Israel is going to become the key nation in the world. Like right now, it's the United States. In the millennium, it's going to be Israel. And God is going to fulfill his promises to them. Okay, that's all I want to say about tongues. I think that's all that I can say at this point. But I want to get now into some applications. We're going to start today and we'll finish next week. So the first thing that I want to say in application is something obvious. We've already touched on it. And that is that speaking in tongues, speaking in other known languages, is not tied to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not biblically true to say that all who are baptized with the Holy Spirit will speak in tongues. This falsehood has caused untold grief to many true believers. The Bible clearly says that each and every believer receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they're saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one Spirit we were," what? "All baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." And just in case you missed it the first time, he says it again, "and all were made to drink of one Spirit." All believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit at conversion. My friends, there's no other way to be saved and to be added to the church. When the gift of speaking in foreign languages was in operation in the church at Corinth in the first century, remember that not all believers were given this gift. 1 Corinthians 12:29 and 30 says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" And the obvious answer? No. All believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit, but not all believers possess the gift of speaking in foreign languages. Now, is God still able to give this gift? Absolutely. He's God. He can do anything he chooses to do. Is he still doing so? I think experience would say no. But if he wants to, he can do it. Now, secondly, speaking in tongues is not an evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only are tongues not tied to baptism, but it's not an evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now it says, all believers are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Nowhere are believers commanded to speak in other languages. There are many references which speak of the disciples being filled with the Spirit, but they didn't speak in other languages. And examples would be Acts 4:31 and Acts 13:9 through 11. So this begs the question, how does a person be filled? How are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, again, recapping from last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look now at verses 18 through 21. Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Do you see that? That actually means keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. And how do we do that? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and singing and spiritual songs? Wow, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? Come up to somebody in the foyer and start singing a hymn to them. Paul, maybe you can start that. Okay? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and here's the tough one, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Note that nothing here is said about speaking in other languages. Colossians 3:16, the parallel passage, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So this is where we get the idea that the way that we are filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. They're one and the same thing. Thirdly, speaking in tongues is not a fruit of the Spirit. The nine fruits of the Spirit are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. None of the miraculous gifts are included in that list. And this teaches us that a Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit will manifest these fruits without the miraculous gifts. No Christian should ever feel that he or she is lacking in spirituality because they haven't spoken in another language. You know, as I thought about this, I thought about John the Baptist, very interesting individual. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, it says that he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Amazing. Filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Yet, John did no miracles, and he never spoke in another language. And think about this. In spite of the fact that he did not exercise any miraculous gifts, those who were looking for the Messiah listened to his words, they examined his life, and they were led to ask, "Are you the Messiah?" Isn't that awesome? John lived such a life. He was filled with the Spirit. But then when people looked at him, they thought, are you the one? Are you the coming one? That's convicting, isn't it? Could anybody say that about us? That we live in such a way, we're so filled with the Holy Spirit that people look at us and say, you know, if I know anything about Christ, he demonstrates that. Man, what a compliment that would be, wouldn't it? If people would look at us and see us living in such a way that they couldn't help but say, "Wow, that looks like Jesus. He looks like Jesus. She looks like Jesus." John did it, so you know you and I can. All right, one more. Fourthly, speaking in tongues is not an evidence of great faith. Speaking in tongues is not an evidence of great faith. According to Paul, those who had the gift of tongues in the Corinthian church were immature. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Let's read there. It says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh." And then in 1 Corinthians 14, 20, the passage that specifically deals with the abuse of the gift, he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking." They were still immature. "Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature." You see what Paul's saying? You're not thinking as mature believers in the exercise of this gift. Think about these examples. You know, I often hear this as a pastor. "Oh, we just need to become more like the New Testament church." Well, I went through Corinthians, and here's some of the things that they struggled with. Divisions. They fought with one another about who was going to be the greatest. Sexual immorality of the grossest kind. A man committed incest with his mother. Lawsuits. Christians taking each other to court. Idolatry. Some were put to death. God put some of these Corinthians to death because they abused the Lord's table. Refusal to forgive the repentant sinner. Marrying unbelievers. Listening to another gospel from false prophets. How many of you want to be like that? Okay, no hands. Good. I'm very encouraged. Okay? My friends, that was a New Testament church. Great struggles. My friends, you know, when the church says that we're full of hypocrites, you know what we should say? Absolutely. It's the best place for them, because that's where God changes them. We are. We're broken people, and we're gathering together. We still struggle with sin. This is a reality. But certainly we want to grow past that, right? So the Corinthian church was very immature, and yet, wonder of wonders, they possessed many of the miraculous gifts. So what can we learn from this? Those who seek after signs actually reveal a lack of faith. Those who seek after miraculous signs actually reveal a lack of faith. Jesus said to the Jews in Matthew 12:39, he said, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for what? A sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" And of course, that was the sign of Jesus going into the dying, going into the grave, and rising on the third day. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, 22, "Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers." The person who seeks a sign is either a baby Christian or an unbeliever. Think about the example of Thomas. Do you remember Thomas after the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead? And Jesus had appeared to his disciples, and Thomas, I don't know what he was doing. Maybe he went out to buy some milk. I don't know. Okay, but he wasn't there. Comes back. Apostles go, "Thomas, Jesus was here. He's risen from the dead." You remember what Thomas did? "Oh, wonderful news." Was that Thomas' response? No, it wasn't, was it? He refused to believe the message of the other apostles. He said, "Unless I see. I got to see the nail prints. I've got to put my finger in there." And then you remember Jesus graciously and kindly appeared to Thomas in John 20 and verse 29. Listen to Jesus' words to him. Jesus said to him, you remember Jesus said, "Hey, okay, go ahead, Thomas. Touch, feel, okay? You see, I'm the one." Remember what Thomas did? Fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." Amazing confession of faith. What did Jesus say to him? "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and believed." Think about this. Do you know the greatest chapter in the Bible on faith? How many of you know where it is? Well, I got one, two, okay? This is not hard. This isn't a trick question. It's Hebrews 11. Faith's Hall of Fame. Talks about people who exercise great faith. And think about this. How does it start? It says, Faith is what? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, our time's gone. I've got a few more applications that will come up next week. But I hope this has been encouraging to you. My friends, we want to be students of God's Word. We don't want to be making decisions based on our feelings. We want to be guided and directed by God's Word. And I trust this morning that as we've looked into God's Word, I haven't spoken to you anything except His truth. Let's go away from this. Let's think about it. Let's meditate upon it. And let's be encouraged. Be encouraged that God uses ordinary men like you and me to do great and mighty things. My friends, you don't need a miraculous gift to do that. You just need to use the gifts that God's given you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your most precious and holy word. We've been taught this morning from it. And Lord, we've learned, we've grown in our understanding. Father, we pray that we might not be like the Corinthians, people who had been taught and taught and taught and yet still could not take good, solid spiritual food. Help us, Lord. And Father, we pray for those in our midst this morning who've been sitting here. They don't know. They've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But they're listening and they're seeing and they're thinking, there's got to be more. There's got to be more than life, more to life than what I'm experiencing. Give them grace, our Father, to see that this is it. It's the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and transforming us, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. So, Father, as we go from this place, we ask your blessing. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light to all who come across our path. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.